As always, we are grateful for our worship team. What a beautiful song that is. I hope the rich theology of that idea, his robes for mine, and the words convey the richness of the gospel there. That is a wonderful, wonderful song. Thank you. Well, let's open our Bibles to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We turn our attention again to the Word of God, where we pick up in chapter 11. Our passage is going to begin in verse 29 and extend down through to verse 32. I tried to squeeze in everything in this little section, but I wasn't able to do that. But I think the focus really of these four verses is enough for us to be both challenged and encouraged as Jesus was challenging the crowds and the Pharisees, as well as encouraging his own disciples. We have a lot to cover. I'm going to jump right into the text, starting in verse 29 to verse 32. Luke writes, "As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here.'" Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. Open our hearts, open our minds, help us to see the truth, and help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the majestic, exalted King of Kings above all creation. Bless us in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this section, as we come to verse 29, we do so in the middle of a confrontation between Jesus and the established Jewish religious leadership at the time, Second Temple Judaism. This is an important distinction to make because Jesus did not come to begin a political revolution. He did not come to begin a kind of philosophical movement. Both of those results are often attributed to Jesus. They are not true. He was not a political revolutionary. He was not an ideologically driven philosopher of love. He came to build the spiritual kingdom of God. This is a battle. This is a confrontation. This is a spiritual head-on collision occurring with this confrontation. This is a spiritual conflict. We must always see that. Because likewise, as his followers, meaning we are the ones who follow in the way, in the means, and in the message of Jesus, the priority of our lives, of our mission, of our discipleship, what it means to actually follow Christ aligns with his priorities. We align ourselves with what he purposed to do, which was to build the spiritual kingdom. And so, just very quickly, by way of application, we can then evaluate our lives. How am I engaged in building the kingdom? And we understand that building the spiritual kingdom occurs both through conversion, or the beginning of the kingdom, as well as edification, building it up. Am I involved in helping people see the truth? Am I involved in building others up in the truth? This is what it means to build the kingdom. This was Jesus' focus. This was his purpose. He builds the kingdom. When it comes to his physical kingdom, he will establish all those details in the future. He will have a future reign of Christ where politics and everything else will be governed by his sovereign rule. But we as the church set ourselves out to making Christians through evangelism and the building up of the church through ministry service. This is such a critical aspect for us as we live in a politically dominated culture. Everything seems to be about politics. I was online just yesterday and had a news article about some NBA player and movie star who joined together with their view on a political issue, and I said to myself, who cares what an NBA star or a celebrity feels about any matter of politics? But we live in a political culture. We are a spiritual people. We are purposed to build the kingdom of Christ. And this is what's happening here. Now the event, just to illustrate this and why this is so critical, the event which precipitated this confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders was a miracle. It was the exercise of God's supernatural power. That's what a miracle is. It is a supernatural intervention into the ongoing natural laws and affairs of creation. God intervened, and he intervened in such a way that defied all possible explanation. It was a miracle. Verse 14 indicates that there had been a man who had been brought to Jesus who was mute. And when the Bible speaks about someone who is mute, often that includes being deaf as well. So he couldn't speak, and he probably couldn't speak because he couldn't hear. He was mute. He was deaf, and when we compare Matthew's account of this instance with Luke, Matthew includes that the man was blind. So he's mute, he's deaf, he's blind. He was brought to Jesus, likely by family or friends. He was brought to Jesus really as a prisoner trapped in his own body. He can't hear anything, he can't see anything, and if that wasn't bad enough, if that wasn't tragic enough, he was also possessed by a demon. This demon was likely the culprit behind these desperate and tragic circumstances. In ways that are very real, demonic possession involved such a kind of terrible, tremendous control over one's body that the possessed individual would almost always experience some kind of a physical handicap as a result. It was debilitating. In addition to that, there was often an inability to control themselves or to be controlled, and we understand that's why it's called possession. A demon has supernaturally taken possession or control over someone's body. The person couldn't control what they did, they couldn't control what they said, and the tragic result, was complete social and religious alienation because nobody could do anything for these people. When a demon took hold, when a demon took possession, they were outside of anyone's ability to intervene and help. All that you could do was to try to manage the symptoms. How can we keep this person alive, like the father and his son, who his son would fall into water and fall into fire? How can we keep this person safe from themselves? How can we keep ourselves safe from this person? And we remember the demoniacs who were in the tombs that had been shackled several times. That was the only response. Keep them safe from themselves and keep everyone else safe from them. Beyond that, we have no ability to do anything. Human, natural, physiological changes or actions were completely powerless to positively affect someone who was demon-possessed. It was desperate. It was tragic. It was life-altering. And because these symptoms were most likely the result of possession, what that means is he wasn't born this way, and so the man had a normal life, he had a normal situation, maybe he had a family, we don't know, but all of a sudden it all comes to a crashing halt in the worst way. No one can do anything. All you could do was contain these people, bind them with shackles, send them off, prevent them from hurting themselves. It's a picture of the control of sin, and it spiritually was the control of sin. It was desperate. Well, all that's true until Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up, and faced with the insurmountable power that completely dominated this person, Jesus shows up, and with no more effort than a spoken sentence, the demon was cast out and the man experienced complete and full recovery of all functions and all abilities. It was a work of God. It was undeniable. It was clear. It had such an effect that the crowd began to immediately question, what kind of a guy is this? Is he really the one? I mean, who could do this? Who could face this level of possession and evil and satanic control and with just a sentence dispel it all and restore him physically? It was such a shocking and obvious demonstration of the power of God, the crowds immediately began to wonder, to ask the question, is Jesus the Messiah? Their thoughts went to the highest conclusion because this was the highest kind of spiritual warfare on display, and it was obvious that Jesus wielded the power of God at his own whim. He could do what he wanted, when he wanted, how he wanted. It was unstoppable, and no one denied it. None of his enemies even ever said that his miracles were false. They were authentic, they were clear, they were an obvious demonstration of the power of God. Well, this event, combined with the Jewish religious leaders' response, results in our passage where Jesus delivers one of the strongest indictments against them possible. Note this, Jesus was never mean or harsh to people who came to him seeking or searching or curious or even suspicious. But when it came to the false religious leadership, when it came to the purveyors of deception, there's no tolerance. No tolerance. So he levels against them, one of the strongest indictments against them possible. And he extends that even out to the crowd in the sense that the crowd wanted to just be amazed by him. This is a pretty powerful passage. This is not a cute and cuddly passage from a domesticated religious philosopher designed to make you feel better about yourself. This is a weighty, serious, and even shocking condemnation on the most obviously spiritual, obedient, and outwardly righteous people on the planet. Jesus reveals in this that eternity hangs in the balance. And for them, they were found wanting. They were found condemned. They were judged because of their lack of genuine, true, authentic repentance and response to God. It would be these people who on that day of judgment would come before him and say, Lord, Lord. They would not even say Lord necessarily, but in a similar vein, have we not done all these things? Have we not performed miracles? Have we not cast out demons? Are we not active church members? The tragic response being, I never knew you. I never knew you. To know someone biblically is that intimate relationship that is permanent, that is lasting, that is real. I never knew you. It doesn't matter what you do to get to Jesus. It matters what we do after we come into relationship, but it's the relationship that's the key. So eternity hangs in the balance. And these leaders who'd been exposed by him, the veil was removed. It was clear who they were. They're so utterly infuriated by this facet of his life, him removing the veil and showing the very clear picture of their level of deception and hypocrisy. They were so infuriated by that aspect of his life and ministry that they went to extreme measures to destroy him. And he uncovered the murder latent in their heart, and so they acted on it. Throughout his ministry, he faced hostility, opposition, wherever he went. And as we approach Jerusalem, what we feel is a build-up of this movement toward, we have got to put him to death. We have to end this once and for all. He is unstoppable unless we kill him. It was tragic. Opposition wherever he went, no matter the miracle, no matter the blessing, no matter the preaching, no matter how good and gracious he was, his steps were dogged by a relentless attack against his credibility, against his spiritual credentials, against his mission, his purpose, They even ignored the word of God and the prophetic fulfillment that he was living out in front of them because of the way it unmasked them. The Sadducees, especially, the Sadducees were the Jewish aristocracy. They controlled temple affairs. And they got off on the wrong foot almost immediately as Jesus, you'll remember, goes into the temple. And at that time, the Sadducees had a kind of religious mafia system built up where they had extortion and coercion. And they had their own temple police who were like the thugs and enforcers. And it was a completely corrupt, terrible system. Everybody knew it. Nobody could do anything about it. Until this man shows up and drives out the temple. That's when they took notice. He dismantled their corrupt business operation in a single day for that day. And then he would do the same thing at the end of his ministry. Those two events really just bracket together his ministry, this assault on the Sadducees. So their hatred became extreme. They attacked him even over helpful miracles. And the Lord forgave the sins of a paralyzed man. Did they rejoice? No, they accused him of blasphemy. When he mingled with the dregs of Jewish society at a banquet, they were disgusted. When he healed a sick man on the Sabbath, they sought to kill him. When he defended his disciples, breaking of their man-made Sabbath regulations, declaring himself to be Lord of the Sabbath, they were furious. Another violation of their Sabbath restriction came when Jesus healed a man with a crippled hand. How did they respond? They were incensed. The scribes and the Pharisees also confronted Jesus when the disciples would violate any frivolous tradition. If they failed to observe certain ritual acts of cleansing, like washing their hands before eating a meal, they felt offended and attacked. All this, not to mention the Lord's powerful teaching in the temple, which unmasked and exposed the level of apostate theology that they had commandeered from the true worship of God and then manipulated and formed it into personal gain. They were the worst of the worst. It prompted these authorities to try to arrest him. You'll remember in John 7, and then the soldiers come back and they empty-handed. Have you not arrested him? What was their response? No one ever spoke like this guy. Who is this guy? His power had the same effect at amazing and shocking the crowds as a miracle did. And then they accuse him of lying about himself. They did absolutely everything they could. It all leads to this, where they call him a demon-possessed man working for Satan. At one point, they called him a Samaritan, which I kind of chuckle at a little bit because it just shows their prejudice against the Samaritans. They tried to find the absolute worst possible name, and they said, well, you're just a Samaritan. I think about the Samaritan woman whom he loved and saved in the village that came. Jesus probably said, okay, that's fine. I love those people. They tried to stone him. They were most upset because he exposed the true condition. And this is what happens when light interfaces with darkness. When truth comes into contact with evil and deception, it gets exposed. If the lies cannot cover the truth with more lies or confusion or deception, the truth will expose it. It uncovers it. And they were uncovered. He showed them to be hypocrites. He showed them that they were displeasing to God. They were damaging to the people who followed them. And they were headed to eternal judgment. This is what the truth always does. And friends, you and I, as the church, are to be the people of the truth. We are to be people of conviction. People of spiritual power who are anchored to the truth, who live out the truth. We don't make compromises. We stand with conviction and strength. We don't make compromises on the truth. Lives are at stake when the truth exposes the darkness. You've probably experienced this before. When the truth exposes the darkness and reveals sin for what it is, maybe that sin is pride or lust or ambition, selfishness, hypocrisy, greed, bitterness, jealousy, self-importance. When the truth exposes that, exposes the sin or exposes the sinner will fight to defend themselves. And they will use, like the Pharisees did, deflection, turn the tables, make counter accusations, avoid the issue, don't deal with what's said. That's exactly what they did. Their hostility toward him has now reached an apex. And so they decided to murder him. All they had to do was bring about how it's going to happen. They had decided to do this earlier. And then when Jesus healed and raised Lazarus from the dead, healed him from death, raising him to life, that was it. That was the final coffin, or the nail in the coffin. That kind of works. I didn't mean to do that, but he raised him from the dead, the nail in the coffin. Well, it's no wonder, with all this happening, with the truth that exposes the sin, with the way they've been unmasked, with their inability to reduce him, with their inability to corrupt him, with their inability to stop the crowds from asking these all-important questions about who he is, they plan to carry out their actions. Their hearts have been fully hardened, and it leads right here to verse 29, where Jesus lays down the strongest indictment he can, and he does so with a tone of finality. Finality. The verdict is in. The judgment's given. The jury's response has come in. You are a wicked generation, he says. Not you're like a wicked generation, or you might become a wicked generation. He says this generation is a wicked generation. There's no comparison here. There's a declaration. He's given the verdict. What made him wicked? I mean, we've just gone through a pretty extensive resume of why they were wicked. But just looking at that, maybe in a little more detail, what was it that made them wicked? And we need to ask this question because as those who live in a fallen world and who still live with the ongoing struggles against sin and temptation, you and I can fall into some of these patterns. Sometimes willingly, maybe inadvertently, but we have to keep our focus clear on what exactly made them a wicked generation, and the issue comes back to hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. They were spiritually blind, and they were prideful despite the clear evidence, despite the truth. How do we interact with the truth? Jesus had already performed years worth of miracles. Years worth. His preaching was miraculous. No one ever spoke like this man. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He created food out of nothing. There's no action that he could have done to give evidence to who he was that he didn't do. He did it all. He did everything. He did everything that was necessary to validate and verify who he was. God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. He speaks with divine authority because he possesses divine authority. It's the only conclusion that you can come to. Jesus says, listen, if you don't believe what I say, take a look at what I'm doing. He did everything. It was more than enough to demonstrate who he was. John, his apostle, will even write in John chapter 21 to give a summary description of the activity and ministry of Jesus. In John 21, verse 25, he says, and there are so many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. What we have in the Gospels is just a representative history. It's like saying of someone, well, he's a preacher. Embedded in he's a preacher is an ongoing act of preaching over and over and over and over and over again. And so when we read that he healed the sick or cast out demons or raised the dead, we have every reason to believe that those one descriptions were representative of ongoing ministry activity throughout his ministry. Someone said that he may have even banished most of all illnesses in Israel at that time. We know he didn't banish all because the apostles had a healing ministry, but everyone who came to him was affected all the time. But the Pharisees wanted more. It's like that stubborn sort of, this isn't good enough. It's not good enough. You raise the dead? So, do it again. Oh, you created food out of nothing. You healed the sick. I want more. It's not good enough. What you've done is, well, it's not even great. It's good. It's not good enough. That's the attitude. They wanted more. Not because they were open to believing. And this is really the key, isn't it? They're not open to believing. They were resisting the truth already revealed. The implications of your power are clear, but I don't want to deal with it. I'm not going to deal with it, so do something different. Deflection. Turning the tables. He says, you are wicked. This hardness of heart, lack of response to the truth. The Old Testament Israel was called stiff-necked. I know someone in my family, I won't say who, when confronted with something they don't like, becomes stiff-necked. Some of you are looking over here, it's not my wife, it's someone else. But you can literally see when they don't like something, they just, the shoulders tense up, the neck tense up, I'm not moving, I don't care what it is. Stiff-necked. It's that description of an unyielding, unbending, unteachable response, even to what is patently true. Stiff-necked. The result, he says, you are wicked. We can understand that. We've experienced that, maybe on both sides of it. Maybe you've been stiff-necked on something. I know I have. Someone remains unteachable. And you can't reason with them. You can't argue with them. It doesn't matter what you show. It doesn't matter how compassionate you're trying to be. It doesn't matter how clear the sin is. It doesn't matter how obvious the need of repentance and correction is. They're not budging. Stiff-necked. Hardened really is an apt description for that. Like a rock. You can't massage the truth into a rock. This is what the deceitfulness of sin becomes like. It makes us hostile to the truth. They were hostile. They had a hardened heart. And Jesus says the result is you are wicked. How can you be exposed to this level of divine revelation? An ongoing, accessible revelatory revelation from God. How can you be exposed to this and still remain in sin? For us, the stakes are even higher because we have the Word of God, which Peter says is a more sure experience than even the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what I said earlier about we have to be careful and mindful of the ways that we can slip into a pattern or a season of responding to the truth. We don't outwardly want to be hardened to it, but because of the sinfulness of sin, latent sin still within, we can be resistant. And then we become defiant or rebellious. We become lazy, and it all can begin with just being complacent. My morning devotions, my time with the Word, it's not the priority where it should be, or whatever the case is. And before you know it, there's a hardening that occurs. When my kids were little, they don't do so much anymore, but when they were little, they would want to watch certain movies. And we had some fairly strict restrictions on this. We obviously, language and nudity and all of that stuff is just out of the question. It was really the questionable thing was violence. How much violence in a movie is okay? And everyone has probably different opinions on that. I'm not opining on what it should be. But I know for my kids, what I noticed was once we allowed a certain boundary to get pushed a little bit, that pushing became the new boundary. And the phrase would come up, well, this is okay because we've seen this, and this is a lot worse, and therefore we should be able to watch this. And you can see this exchange that happens. We're pushing a boundary, we're pushing a limitation, and this isn't a momentary type thing, this becomes permanent. Well, what's happened? There's a kind of hardening there, isn't it? We've experienced this once before, therefore we can experience it again, it's okay. And we push boundaries further and further. We have to resist our hearts from becoming hardened to the truth. He says they're wicked because they were spiritually blind and prideful. He also says that they're wicked because they sought signs to test God, not to trust God. They were testing God, not trusting God. This is something, another area where we can fall into. Like their ancestors in the wilderness, they were testing God by demanding signs. We want to see a sign. Turn to Psalm chapter 78. Psalm 78, verse 17. Yet they still continued to sin against him. If you look at verse 16, he brought forth streams also from the rock. He caused waters to run down like rivers. Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart, they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Well, can he give bread also? Will he provide meat for his people?" The irony here, the sad irony, is that's exactly what he was doing. And it wasn't enough for them. He was already providing. He had provided miraculously for 40 years. When I was in Israel, I went to this area of the desert. Tammy and I went there. And because of the geography of the mountains, there's always a pretty strong wind, probably 10, 15 miles an hour, just constantly through there. And Israel is a very rocky and sandy place. And we went to this area, and it was hot, it was barren, it was in the southern area, so it was more, the climate was more similar to what the wilderness would have been like. And when I say hot, I mean Middle Eastern heat is an angry heat. I mean, it's just hot. And so we're there, and it's miserable. And the reason we were there is we were supposed to experience for about, I think, 15 minutes, kind of the harshness of the conditions to give us an insight into what the experience would have been like in the wilderness. As I'm walking around, I'm covering my face, my eyes a little bit because of the sand, because the wind is just constant. Well, what I realized is that there was no sand. The wind had been constant for so long that the sand was just not even present. What was present were the small rocks that you would expect. They were present and they were extremely sharp. They were sharp. They had, over time, been sand blasted. Now, as I am stepping and crunching and crackling over these sharp rocks underneath, and the sand, and I'm thinking about the Israelites, it dawned on me when God said, "You have been through the wilderness 40 years and not even your sandals wore out." That is a much more significant miracle than on first reading. I mean, these are harsh, terrible, terrible conditions. And so God provides materially for them. In addition to that, he provided water. He provided food. He provided sustenance. He provided his presence. He provided protection. He provided guidance and leadership. He provided his word through Moses. He provided deliverance from Egypt. He provided presence with the tabernacle. He provided everything and beyond, more than what they could have really, what they needed. What was their response? "It's not enough. It's not enough. Yes, you're providing water. Yes, we have bread miraculously every day in ways that we can't explain. But we don't have meat. Oh, you gave meat. Well, it's not the right kind of meat. I mean, can't you make it just a little bit more medium rare with some seasoning? Maybe some butter, garlic, toast? Can you?" I mean, that's the attitude, isn't it? It's not enough. What you're doing is not enough. It's miraculous. I'll grant it. It's not enough. Jesus says, you, to the Pharisees, you are just like that. What more can I do? I'm here raising people from the dead. And they say, it's not enough. It's not enough. They weren't seeking God's will. They were trying to put him on trial. As though he hadn't done enough already. They were trying to test him, put him on trial to test him. You know what it means to test God? It really comes down to just two things. Here's what it means to test God. And this is important because we don't want to ever test God. Two things. Complain about what he's done and demand him to do more. That's it. That's what Israel did. That's what the Pharisees did. Complain about what he's done. Demand that he do more. And the demanding that he do more may not come in the form of, "You need to do more for me." It may just come in the form of ingratitude about what he's done, which is complaining about what he's done. If you complain about what God has done, here's just the clear truth that confronts us all. If you complain about what he's done and you demand more from him in spite of what he's done, that is putting God to the test. That's what Israel did. That's what these Pharisees did. And it really is an expression of our will over his, isn't it? I want more or I want different. Sometimes, to add insult to injury, we will add to that, "I deserve more. I deserve different." But we test him with our complaints about what he's done and our demands that he do more. This is what the Pharisees were doing, and Jesus says, "You are wicked." It's the strongest term for nefarious, evil, satanic operation there can be. You're diabolical. Wicked. Complain about what I've done and you demand more. Six things God hates, seven he abhors. Testing him through complaining is among that list. Why does God say he hates this? This is true for Israel, this is true for the Pharisees, this is true for us. Because when we complain about him or demand that he do more, what it is our own rejection and rebellion against his sovereignty. His sovereignty. He knows all things possible, and he knows all things actual. He knows all things actual that are actually happening, from the smallest atomic particles movements to the greatest interstellar bodies and cosmic actions and everything in between, from ants and insects to leaves on trees to the growth to photosynthesis to our bodies, everything. Meteorology, everything. He knows it all. He knows every moment of everything happening at all times consciously. It's not in the back of his mind. It's in the forefront of his mind. He knows it all real. He knows it all actually. He knows it all consciously. He knows it all perfectly. Now, for any of those items, there could be an untold number of possible things that could have done. I could have picked this microphone up and chucked it over here. I didn't do that. That was a possibility. It was possible, not actual. It was possible. God knows all things actual, but he knows all things possible for everything. And when considering the wisdom, and then when considering his sovereignty, which is his authority, and then when considering his providence, which is the outworking of his sovereignty, the guiding of all things to where they need to be, taking into account all possibilities, and realizing that he is good and loving and does all things for his glory and our good, no wonder testing God by complaining about what he's done or demanding him to do more is so offensive. We can't even comprehend the level of precise, intuitive interactions that God's sovereign acts in our lives are leading us to a specific purpose and designed so that we have the right amount of blessing and the right amount of struggle perfectly married together to bring about the perfect result according to his will. God, you're not doing enough. I mean, it's just incredulous to have that attitude. Why does God hate this? Because it's against his sovereignty. It shows ingratitude. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. How do we appear as lights in the world? Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. I don't know if you're one who marks or highlights or makes a note or something in your Bible, but that would be a place to do that. Ingratitude. Grumbling overlooks God's blessings. It focuses on what's lacking rather than giving thanks for what God has provided. We are to foster a heart of gratitude. Of gratitude. The Pharisees had ingratitude toward God. Jesus says, "You are wicked." Another effect on this, I've got a whole list of these, I'll only go through a couple, but there's a corrosive effect on faith and community. You ever walk into a living room and there's someone who's just really burning mad and you haven't talked with them, but it kind of fills the air and you can feel it? It's like yeast, right? That's what the Bible says. It's like yeast, a little bit of yeast in ways we cannot see, but eventually result in it just grows and grows and grows and grows. That kind of complaining, bitter attitude has the same effect. It leads to a rejection of God's will, and there are serious consequences evident in our passage. Jesus says, "You are a wicked generation." The other reason he calls them that is because we've hinted at this already, but they have rejected the greater light, the greater revelation, the greater exposure to divine truth. It doesn't get any better or higher than having the Lord Jesus Christ in your presence. doesn't get any better or higher. And they rejected that. It wasn't enough for them. Their hearts were hard. And they took it to a murderous place. So Jesus brings up these two examples of Jonah and the Queen of the South. And he's comparing them. He's making an argument for the lesser to the greater. The lesser to the greater. They had a lesser exposure to the truth, but responded positively. You have a greater, greatest exposure, and you're responding negatively. So the argument is if it was right for these individuals to respond positively to less information, how much more so is it right for you to respond positively to a greater amount of revelation? That's what he's doing. He brings these examples up. He's highlighting this argument from the lesser to the greater, but it's more than that as well, in that he uses those examples to speak about their judgment. We all will be accountable to the level of truth that we've been exposed to. He highlights that here. If the pagan Ninevites, if the godless queen of the south had such a response to only what they heard, that's all it was, only what they heard, how much more so, how much stronger should the response be for those who have actually seen and touched and witnessed and experienced the truth? They have only heard, and they respond. In police work, we used to say, and maybe this comes applicable elsewhere, but they used to say, don't believe what you hear and only half of what you see. I mean, that's kind of a pessimistic outlook on things, but you understand the prevalence of deception, and don't believe what you hear, investigate it yourself, and only believe half of what you see. Well, they believed what they heard. Here, the Pharisees had sight and physical interaction with divine truth, but their hearts were hard, and they demanded more. So he says, you are a wicked generation. We have to really just highlight this because of the unfortunate realities of lives where we can, in subtle ways, sometimes in just nuanced ways, we can fall into the same patterns. We have to resist that, to be humble and grateful. Is your marriage perfect? No. Are your relationships perfect? No. Are you a perfect parent? No. Is this a perfect church? No. But that's okay. That's how it is. What are our expectations? What are your expectations for your spouse, for your family, for your job, whatever the case is? What are your expectations? Are they realistic given the context of living with the painful realities of a fallen world? And let's look past it to see the amazing ways that God has blessed us, that God has revealed himself to us, that God has seen us, those who were in rebellion and rejection, born in sin, born as enemies, and he said, I'm going to overcome all of that and grant you faith to believe so that all eternity you'll be in my presence. That's what he did. Even while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, God granted us faith to believe. I remember talking with a guy who had just been released from prison. And there was, when I was talking with him, there was nothing that could negatively affect him in that moment. He had such an overwhelming joy to be free, to be out of prison, that his ride, who was supposed to show up, didn't come. It didn't matter. I don't have any money. It's okay. All the difficulties that he was now facing came to him in the context of, I'm free. I'm free in Christ. I'm free because of the gospel. I'm free for heaven, and I can look forward to standing in his presence. We have freedom. Yes, something is happening, a conversation happened, or my preferences were not met, whatever the case is, doesn't matter, I'm free in Christ. Oh, what glory there is to just live in the warmth and the love of the freedom of the gospel. Jesus says, set your hearts in heaven where no moth can destroy, no rust can corrupt. You've been free, and those who have been free are free indeed. Allow the joy of the spiritual life we have in Christ to infiltrate into every area of your life. So what if something happens? We're free. And then we recognize that God uses whatever it is, as difficult as it is. We're not minimizing it, but God uses that for our good and His glory. And we usually don't get the answers to that at first, until we're in His presence. I remember, some of you remember Cheryl Dana. She was just a wonderful lady here. She had a brain tumor. She ended up dying from it. And as I talked with her toward the end of her life, I asked her, I said, what are your thoughts as you prepare to go to heaven? What are your thoughts? Two things came to her mind, two things I remember. We talked a lot. She said, number one, the doubts that were always there, just in the background, just the Lord has taken that. What a gift. What a gift. The Lord has taken that. So I just am looking forward to being with Him. The Lord has taken that. And then the realization of the moment this life is over, the very moment you are instantly in paradise and glory, and whatever your concerns or fears were in this moment, they're gone and erased. The answers are there. The glory of Christ is present, and you can rejoice. This is the freedom we have in the gospel. This is the freedom that Jesus offers. So what's our response? Are we going to be stubborn and bitter and angry and hold on to those things that didn't happen our way, or it's not going the how we want, or whatever, like Israel in the Old Testament, like this situation? Or can we put that down, look to the gospel, and be renewed in our joy in Christ? There's never disappointment in Christ. Never disappointment in Him. In Him, the answer is yes. It's all made right. You experience the glory of God, the full assurance of joy, faith lived out. That's what we have. Faith in Jesus is the means of salvation. He is the source of eternal life. His resurrection gave victory over death. And He is the exclusive path. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. He is the way. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. What does that mean? I just spoke 4 days of intensive preaching at a youth camp, and I was explaining this. And I said, here's the key phrase, and we'll finish here. Here's the key phrase. Those who are born once die twice. Those who are born twice die once. And these are middle high schoolers, and they're like, huh? Death is separation. When our bodies die, our soul separates from our body. We are in a state of death. Physically, we're conscious, spiritually, we're conscious, but we're in a state of death because of separation. The opposite of that, being together, is life. So death is separation. Being together is life. I'm speaking to you as though you're junior hires now. I said, Jesus says, that you'll live even if you die. What does that mean? What he's saying is that when you die, separate your soul from your body, you will live. Why? Because your soul will be with God together. You can be physically alive, but spiritually dead. What does that mean? Physically, you're alive, spirit and body are together, but spiritually, you're dead because you're separate from God. So when you are born once, you die twice. You die physically, your soul separates from your body. You die spiritually, your soul is separate from God. If you're born once, you die twice. But if you're born twice, you only die once. If you're born twice, physically, soul and body are together, but if you are reborn by faith in Jesus and you become a follower and you respond to the gospel and you become born again, you've been born physically, your soul and body are together. You're now born spiritually, your soul is together with God. So that even if you die, Jesus says you will live. Even if your soul separates from your body, no one can take you from my hand. Beloved, that is the gospel. That is the gospel. We are not of those who are the wicked, rebellious, ungrateful, complaining, defiant, it's not good enough. We are those who look to Christ and who say, He must increase, I must decrease. He is the King and exalted, majestic one, and in Him is life. That's the gospel. Can you rejoice in your freedom and life in Christ? Can you rejoice in that hope of eternity which will never end or fade or ever diminish? Can you rejoice in the love of God that neither height nor depth nor any other created thing can separate you from? Yes. And that overwhelms everything else. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ available to you. So now the question is, how have you responded to Him? He waits, He's ready, and He will receive all who place their faith. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait an hour. Now. Now is the time. Place your faith in Christ. Call out to Him. And He says, you will be with Him forever. Let's pray. God, what a glorious, wonderful, magnanimous truth. That though we were dead in sin, lost, rebellious, defiant, enemies, you in your kindness and goodness and mercy, you because of your overwhelming love and grace, made us alive together with Christ. Lord, what an amazing truth. We pray that this great reality would help us to transcend above all earthly problems, not that we escape them, but that we keep them in the right perspective, which is underneath your guiding hand of love, your mercy, bringing about in us conformity to Christ. You give us seasons and events of blessing, and you give us seasons and moments of difficulty, all for our good and your glory. And we know and believe that you are love, that you have loved us. So help us, Lord, in every waking moment to be lost in wonder, love, and praise, to exalt Christ, to have our hearts lifted with joy and obedience to Christ, that we would proclaim Christ and love Christ and with all our hearts live for His glory. Lord, this is the best of life. And we pray that now that you have equipped us with your word and shown us through your word the joy of the gospel, Father, help us to live in faith and truth. Help us to live with the joy found in your word in Christ. in whose name we pray. Amen.